Jesus began to address the chief priests and elders of the people, once more using parables. The reign of God may be likened to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He dispatched his servants to summon the invited guests to the wedding, but they refused to come. He sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who were invited, 'See, I have my dinner prepared. My bullocks and corn-fed cattle are killed, everything is ready, come to the feast.' Some ignored the invitation and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest laid hold of his servants, insulted them, and killed them. At this the king grew furious and sent his army to destroy those murderers and burn their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The banquet is ready, but those who were invited were unfit to come. That is why you must go out into the byroads and invite to the wedding anyone you come upon.' The servants then went out into the byroads and rounded up everyone they met, bad as well as good. This filled the wedding hall with banqueters."
From the parables featuring vineyards, we come now to one about a wedding. And not just an ordinary wedding, but that of a king's son. In our day, such an event is almost a rarity, for kings are few and far between. But the attraction of a royal wedding persists, if only for the colour and pageantry it brings with it. For a king in past times, his son's wedding would have been of enormous importance, if only because of the hope for an heir to carry on the royal line. What sadness, then, when the wedding never took place, when the son disappointed the father, plotted against him, and, as in Absalom's case, was killed by his father's own men. Instead of writing a royal wedding song, David could only cry, "My son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." In Bible times, even at a commoner's wedding, it was not the bride but the groom who was the centre of attention, being, we read, happy and radiant on the wedding day. David himself, in a psalm extolling Yahweh, the Son of Righteousness, sings.
High above he pitched a tent for the sun, who comes out of his pavilion like a bridegroom, exulting like a hero to run his race.
Both bride and groom would have attendants to serve them. At a royal wedding, however, the bride gave her attendants to her husband to add to the glory of his court. Certainly the bride would adorn herself with jewels and beautiful clothing, but would there have been a poet to write such tender lines as John Suckling did in his Ballad Upon a Wedding?
Her feet beneath her petticoat, like little mice, stole in and out, as if they feared the light. But oh, she dances such a way, no sun upon an Easter day is half so fine a sight.
Nearly 400 years later, Philip Larkin, in Wedding Wind, gives these lines to a bride remembering.
The wind blew all my wedding day, and my wedding night was the night of the high wind. And a stable door was banging again and again, that he must go and shut it, leaving me stupid in candlelight, hearing rain, seeing my face in the twisted candlestick, yet seeing nothing. When he came back, he said the horses were restless, and I was sad that any man or beast that night should lack the happiness I had.
In The Whitsun Weddings, the same poet gives the disenchanted view of the onlooker at the scene of a number of wedding couples setting off on honeymoon. The word Whitsun refers to the weekend of Pentecost, known as Whit Sunday, from White Sunday. It was one of the great seasons for baptism, whose candidates wore white. Whitsuntide was the whole week following Whitsunday, and with the good weather, a popular time for weddings. The writer is on a train travelling south to London.
At first, I didn't notice what a noise the weddings made each station that we stopped at. Whoops and skirls I took for porters, larking with the males, and went on reading. Once we started, though, we passed them, grinning and pomaded girls in parodies of fashion, heels and veils, all posed irresolutely, watching us go. The fathers with broad belts under their suits and seamy foreheads, mothers loud and fat, and then the perms, the nylon gloves and jewelry substitutes, the lemons, mauves and olive ochres that marked off the girls unreally from the rest. Yes, from cafes and banquet halls, the wedding days were coming to an end. All down the line, fresh couples climbed aboard. The rest stood round. The last confetti and advice were thrown, while girls, gripping their handbags tighter, stared. We hurried towards London, and for some 50 minutes, that in time would seem just long enough to settle hats and say, "I nearly died," a dozen marriages got underway. They watched the landscape, sitting side by side, and none thought of the others they would never meet, or how their lives would all contain this hour.
But whether we talk of the mass weddings of factory girls in cheap finery, or of the solemn occasion of the wedding of a king's son arrayed in gorgeous apparel, the concept of wedding, of marriage, was one which our Lord took extremely seriously, and which he used as an image of the union between himself and his church. But he also gave it his blessing in the kindliest, most gracious way, when he went with his mother and disciples to a wedding in Cana. A celebrated 19th century preacher, F.W. Robertson, wrote of this.
The first public act of our Redeemer's life is to go with his disciples to a marriage. It was the glory of Christ to sanctify all things natural, all natural relationships, all natural enjoyment. What he sanctified by his presence was a marriage. He consecrates marriage and the sympathies which lead to marriage. He declares the sacredness of feelings which had been reckoned carnal and low and human. He stamped his image on human joys, human connections, human relationships. He pronounces that they are more than human, as it were, sacramental, the means whereby God's presence comes to us, the types and shadows whereby higher and deeper relationships become possible to us. For it is through our human affections that the soul first learns to feel that its destiny is divine. It is by an earthly relationship that God has typified to us and helped us to conceive the only true espousal, the marriage of the soul to her eternal Lord.
A rather unexpected eulogy on marriage as a state comes from the second century church father, Clement of Alexandria.
One is not really shown to be a man in the choice of a single life, but he surpasses men who, without pleasure or pain, has disciplined himself by marriage, by the begetting of children, and by care for the household, who, in his solicitude for the household, has been inseparable from God's love, stood every temptation arising through children and wife, or through domestics and possessions. He, however, who is without a family, for the most part escapes temptation. Caring then for himself alone, he is surpassed by one who is inferior to him in what pertains to his own salvation, but is superior to him in the conduct of life.
Interesting here is the 20th century scholar's note of explanation.
An excellent passage, deserving of much meditation. Some, however, have concluded from the above remarks that Clement regarded the married state as superior to virginity. It should be clear from the concluding sentence that he did not. Yet, Clement does give wonderful testimony to the simple fact that, although virginity ordered towards salvation is a higher state than marriage, even when the latter is, as it should be, ordered towards salvation, Still, one who bears up well under the superior trials and temptations of the married state may yet surpass one who leads the more or less carefree life of a celibate.
Jesuit Father Herbert Musarillo comments simply that Clement was one of the few Greek fathers who extolled the married state as well as celibacy and virginity. And before we leave Clement, here's a delightful comparison which immediately calls up the modern picture of rows of battery hens with the lights turned off.
Just as night would be over everything in spite of the other stars, if the sun did not exist, so also, had we not known the Word and been illuminated by him, we would have been no different from fowls that are being fed, fattened in darkness, and nourished for death.
In our parable, as at the wedding in Cana, we're told not of the ceremony, but of the feast which accompanied it, or rather, as the scholars say, was an important part of it. It was usually given by the bride's family, as is the custom today in Western society, but the groom's family might give it too. The festivities were supposed to last 7 days and seven nights. This might be the case of the king's son, hardly of the poor man. And what of the guests? In the parable, they refused to come, ill-treat and kill the servants. Again, as in the parable of the vineyard, Jesus is referring to his listeners who have not believed in him. And so their place will be taken by others, by the Gentiles, the pagans, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. In a famous poem by Samuel Taylor Coleridge, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, a guest invited to a wedding feast is held back from entering by an old bearded sailor who insists that he listen to his story. The guest objects.
By thy long grey beard and glittering eye, now wherefore stopp'st thou me? The bridegroom's doors are open wide, and I am next of kin. The guests are met, the feast is set, mayst hear the merry din.
But the old man has a strange effect on his guest, as we hear.
He holds him with his glittering eye, the wedding guest stood still, and listens like a 3 years child, the mariner hath his will. The wedding guest sat on a stone, he cannot choose but hear.
The music becomes ever more insistent, but the guest is unable to move. He is hypnotized and obliged to listen.
The wedding guest here beat his breast, for he heard the loud bassoon. The bride hath paced into the hall, red as a rose is she. Nodding their heads before her goes the merry minstrelsy. The wedding guest, he beat his breast, yet he cannot choose but hear.
And while he listens to the strange tale of the wizened old mariner, the wedding goes ahead.
What loud uproar bursts from that door! The wedding guests are there, but in the garden bower the bride and bridesmaids singing are.
At last the tale is over and the old man is gone. The wedding guest has no heart for the feasting and turns from the bridegroom's door.
He went like one that hath been stunned and is of sense forlorn. A sadder and a wiser man, he rose the morrow morn.
A fantastic tale of crime and punishment, which takes away the taste for pleasure from the wedding guest. For a wedding feast should be enjoyable, as F.W. Robertson wrote of the wedding at Cana.
It was not a marriage only, but a marriage feast, an indulgence in the festivity of life, a banquet of human enjoyment. Christ was there as a guest first, as Messiah only afterwards. Thereby he declared the sacredness of natural enjoyments.
Secular vein, Samuel Pepys recorded in his diary on the 9th of November, 1665.
Strange to see how a good dinner and feasting reconciles everybody.
But today's parable goes far beyond the picture of an earthly wedding, and the feast to which the invited guests refuse to come has been announced many times, age after age, until at last, when servant after servant, prophet after prophet has been ignored, insulted, killed, the invitation is thrown open to everyone, bad as well as good, for those who had been invited were unfit to come. Already the outsiders had begun to draw close to the banquet hall during the preaching of the last of the Old Testament prophets, as Jesus reminds his hearers.
John came in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, and yet the tax collectors and prostitutes did, and even when you saw it, you did not afterwards repent and believe in him.
It's almost as though the invited guests have shut their ears, pretended not to hear the invitation, so that when John cries out from the desert, from the Jordan, the answer is only a return of his voice, as in this poem by William Drummond, who wrote in the early 17th century.
The last and greatest herald of heaven's king, girt with rough skins, hies to the deserts wild. Among that savage brood the woods forth bring, which he more harmless found than man, and mild. His food was locusts, and what there doth spring, with honey that from virgin hives distilled, parched body, hollow eyes, some uncouth thing made him appear, long since from earth exiled. There burst he forth, "All ye whose hopes rely on God, with me amidst these deserts mourn, repent, repent, and from old errors turn." Who listened to his voice, obeyed his cry? Only the echoes, which he made relent, wrung from their flinty caves, "Repent, repent."
For John, of course, there were not only echoes. He had his disciples. But he was only the forerunner, only the herald. He was not the king's son. He was not the bridegroom. But now the bridegroom has come. The banquet is underway. And we're all invited.